Is 1 John 2, verses 28 through to 1 John 3, verse 10, and that's on page 1228 in the Church Bibles. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. By this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Good morning, and a very good morning it is too, because we get that kind of weather and this kind of a passage. So great to be able to be here with you this morning. Thank you, John, for reading. Thanks to everybody else who's taken a part in making things happen this morning. God has spoken just there through his word, by his spirit. So let's continue the conversation by speaking back to him now. Let's pray for his help as we reflect together on his word to us this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. John writes, he tells us, for the sake of our assurance, our holiness and our joy. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would be at work to complete our joy, to keep us from sin, and to convince us of the eternal life that we have through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, one of the first talks I ever gave at Christchurch Central, quite a few years ago now, was on the subject of God, self-image, and the gospel. And a few of you are probably there. Anyway, you may or may not remember, don't worry if you don't, that I started off by giving everybody a little bit of paper, and I asked you to describe yourself in three words on the bit of paper, and then over the course of the talk, we saw that our opinions of ourselves don't really matter all that much. What matters is God's opinion of us. And so we had a big wheelie bin by the door on the way out, and I encouraged you all to chuck away your little three-word self-description as a kind of symbolic gesture to acknowledge that it's God's verdict on you and not yours or your families or your friends or societies that really counts. But I know for a fact that there was one person that day who disobeyed me, who didn't throw his bit of paper in the bin. And today, after a long search for this lawless miscreant, the chickens are coming home to roost. Well, not really. I've known since that day who it was because he told me what he'd written on his paper and he said he was going to keep it. So, Bill, can you remember what you wrote? Okay, that's very good. What you actually wrote was these three words, child of God. Do you remember that? Does that bring it back to you? Child of God. And Bill, in Christ is excellent, but child of God also hits the nail on the head. I think that's about as good a definition of a Christian as you could come up with in three words, child of God. And Bill was absolutely right not to throw that in the bin. Those three words contain a world of meaning, a wealth of emotion, a weight of glory. To be a Christian is to be a child of God. And to grasp what it means to be a child of God, I think, is the key to the joy, the holiness, the assurance that we prayed about at the start. Understanding and experiencing this bit of Christian truth, of Christian life, is everything. Your desires and decisions, your emotions and actions, your identity, your destiny, it's all grounded in those three little words, child of God. But what does that phrase actually mean? How do you How do you become a child of God? And how do you behave when you are a child of God? Well, those are the sort of things that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And genuinely, it really is a privilege to be able to lead us through this passage and some of these really profound and precious truths. We're right sort of slap bang in the middle of this letter of 1 John now. And we've seen so far, haven't we, as we've been going through it, that this is a letter all about knowing God. John's been explaining that because of Jesus Christ, we can know God. We can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, chapter 1, verse 4, because Jesus reveals God to us and he provides forgiveness for our sins. Jesus shows us God and he deals with the thing that has been keeping us from God. He gives us knowledge of God and access to God. So we can know God. And not just that, John has been saying, we can know that we know God. There are things that we can look at in our lives that are evidence of the fact that we really do know God. Things like obeying God's commands, loving one another, confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And John showed us, and Tim showed us last week, that we need to be suspicious of the faith of anybody who doesn't have those characteristics. And in a sense, by the end of chapter 2, John has pretty much said all he wants to say in his letter. We can know God, and here's how you do that. And we can know that we know God, and here's how you do that. But hang on a minute, there's still 3 chapters left. Well, what John's going to do is kind of circle around some of the same truths again about knowing God, about obedience, about love, about truth, because it's really important stuff. But he's not just going to be repeating himself, because in his second pass, John is going to be going deeper, kind of like making a second pass at the tables at a buffet and discovering that all you really got on your first visit was the starters. And so John is going to talk again about righteousness, about obedience, that mark of genuine Christianity. Look again at the end of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And it's like with that last phrase, born of him, John takes things to the next level. And everything that follows in the rest of the letter depends on that phrase, born of him. He hasn't used it so far in the letter, but it's going to be crucial for everything that comes next. In many ways, that's quite a familiar phrase, I suppose, to those of us who've been Christians for a while. We might almost have passed over it as John read it to us. Born again Christians, part of our cultural jargon, isn't it? It's not something that, you know, when you hear that phrase, brings your train of thought to a juddering halt. Well, not for us, maybe, but it does for John. It's almost as if, I think, in the very act of writing those words, born of him, fireworks are set off in his soul, and we have this outburst in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so that's the first thing I want us to consider this morning. The heavenly love that makes God's children. I mean, there weren't exclamation marks in the original Greek that John wrote. But still, I think it would have been entirely appropriate for the translators to use one in the English version of verse 1. And I'm kind of disappointed that they didn't. In fact, though, it goes against pretty much everything I believe in. This may be one of the few places in language where multiple exclamation marks would have been justified. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John is just astounded that he can write that we are born of God. He's bowled over by it. We are God's children, as he says in verse 2. This is an actual fact for you if you're a Christian here this morning. We have been called children of God. We've been given the status of a child, legally adopted into the heavenly family. And it was brilliant, wasn't it, a couple of weeks ago to see a little picture of that as we celebrated with Andy and Judith the adoption of Reuben into their family. But we're not just called children of God. I mean, it goes deeper than just a new name and a new label. We actually are God's children. We're given not just the status of a child, but the nature. We are God's children. Now, hang on a minute, some of you might be thinking, isn't everybody kind of God's children just because he created us? Well, yes, but only in a very limited sense. I mean, think about what you get from your parents. 3 things, I think. Your parents give you your existence, your resemblance, that is, you're like them, and your relationship. And sure, everybody on the planet has their existence from God. Everyone's a child in that sense. And everyone has kind of a little bit of resemblance, I suppose. We all have God's image in us. But that resemblance is pretty distant and disfigured. And for most people, for any of us before we became Christians, there is no real relationship. But as Christians, we can say not only do we have our existence from God, but we have a real relationship with Him as our Father. And we have a growing resemblance to Him as well that will one day be complete. When He, that's Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Not, of course, that this is because Christians are in any way better than anyone else or somehow deserve to be adopted into God's family. It is pure grace. It's a generous gift. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. God had to give us this love because we could never earn it. We are by nature sinful, lawless, spiritual anarchists, creatures of the darkness and enemies of the light, to borrow phrases from earlier in John's letter. And so this love is miraculous. Do you want to see a miracle this morning? I bet most of us would answer yes to that. We'll just look down at the page in front of you. That verse is a miracle. 1 John 3 verse 1 is a miracle. It is an absolute miracle that God would love us so much as to make us His children. That verse actually contains a little word in the Greek that's a little bit difficult to translate, but I think it's worth chewing on to capture the sense of wonder in this verse, because John doesn't just say what kind. The word that he uses there literally means from what place or from what country. So literally John is saying, behold, what country this love comes from. And that kind of doesn't really make much sense in English because we don't really have that idiom. But I guess the closest equivalent I could come up with would be saying this. Look at this love. It's from another planet. That's the sort of feel of this verse. And anyone who knows, who's experienced this miraculous adopting love of God, has to, at some level, feel this way about it, right? I mean, God loves me with a love that makes me His child. God, who is the all-powerful, all-holy, maker and master of the universe, loves me, small, sinful, selfish me, to the extent that He makes me His child. He loves you that way, if you're a Christian. And actually, one of the signs that you really are a Christian is you know that this is a miracle. You know that the only reason you're a child of God is by a miracle of His grace. And one of the ways to keep going in the Christian life is to retain your sense of wonder at the fact. And it was brilliant last week to hear Mark Gilder's testimony and just him sharing the fact that there was almost sort of a sense of pleasant surprise that Mark is still a Christian. And that should be characteristic of all of us, shouldn't it? We should be thinking, a Christian? Really? Incredible. We sang of it earlier, didn't we? Look what God has done. Who are we that He should save us? Tim Keller has a brilliant and very simple illustration of this. He says there are two sorts of people who come to church, religious people and real Christians. And one way that you can tell the difference is their sense of wonder at the love of God. You see, for the religious person, God's love is just payback for their acts of righteousness, kind of like being born of God is your salary. I bet those of you who have a regular salary, you know, when the money hits your bank account at the end of the month, you don't feel overcome by a sense of wonder, do you? Behold, they paid me. This is unbelievable. What a miracle. I mean, maybe you feel that sort of relief, but probably not wonder. When you think, well, I worked, I earned it, now I've got what I deserve. And that's how the religious person thinks of his or her relationship with God. Something that's been earned. And so when things go wrong in your life, you get angry with God. You get bitter. You say things like, what good is all my religion? I worked hard at being a Christian. I tried hard for years and this is what I get. But not the real Christian. When you know and experience the miraculous adopting love of God, when you know that God doesn't owe you anything, He doesn't owe you a perfect life, a perfect relationship, a perfect career, a perfect family, perfect health, wealth, happiness. And so if you do get some of those things, you rejoice and you're grateful. But even if you don't, your life still has this underlying sort of current of wonder at what you do have. You are a child of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Me, a Christian? Me? You, a child of God? Incredible. But this is a truth that's not just meant to overspill into our emotions and give us a nice warm glow on a Sunday morning. It's meant to overspill into our behaviour. That's the whole reason John is writing this section. He wants to tell us about, and this is our second point, the holy life that marks God's children. You see, God makes us his children not just because he wants us to be happy, but because he wants us to be holy. In fact, though our sinful selves kind of resist the thought, our best happiness is found in and through our holiness. And so in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3, John says some very, very challenging things about the sort of life that is expected of God's children. Just have a look at some of them with me. Things like verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Or verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Or verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Those are deliberately hard-hitting words, because John doesn't want us to be complacent or lazy children. If you're in this kind of a relationship with God, you start resembling him in how you behave. You take on the family likeness. You start to be holy as God your Father is holy. And this is kind of the key to understanding Christian living, Christian ethics. Be what you are. Be what you are. You are children of God, so live like it. And, you know, beware of anybody who claims to be a child of God but isn't living like it. Don't let them deceive you, verse 7. John, in these verses, I think, gives us two big reasons why sin is so inappropriate for the Christian. It contradicts the word of the work of Christ for you, and it contradicts the Spirit of God in you. It contradicts the word of Christ for you. Have a look at verse 5. Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin, as the rest of the Bible testifies. Or verse 8. The reason the Son of God, and you know, Jesus is the only one who has that title by right and not by gift, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, the whole point of Christ's first coming was to deal with sin, to destroy it, to do away with it. And shall we, his brothers and sisters bought by his blood, continue in sin? I mean, if we say yes to that, what does that say about our relationship with him? I mean, can you see why John is saying, verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him? If you really have seen Christ and known him and what he has done for you, you will make it your mission to go and sin no more. And that's why this communion meal that we'll eat together shortly is great kind of fuel for our holiness, because it reminds us of what Christ has done, of his great work to destroy the works of the devil and to take away sins. And secondly, to continue sinning contradicts the Spirit of God in you. So it contradicts the work of Christ for you, contradicts the Spirit of God in you. I think that's what John means when he says in verse 9 that God's seed abides in him. I think he's talking about the same thing as he was with that anointing in verse 27 of chapter 2, which Tim said last week was a reference to the Holy Spirit. You see, when you are born of God, God implants something of his nature within you. And so, in a profound, in a mysterious way, your inner being no longer desires sin, but instead desires holiness. You're changed on the inside. And that must result in changes on the outside. And so no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And literally what John says there is no one born of God does sin. And we mustn't misunderstand John here. He's not saying, as some Christians have taught in the past, that some kind of sinless perfection is possible in this life. I mean, think about that. That would contradict our experience, wouldn't it? None of us managed to do that. But it would also, probably more seriously, contradict what John has already said in his letter. Back in chapter 1, he said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, I mean, we will still sin in the Christian life. That is still a possibility for the Christian. It's possible, but John is saying here that it is not permissible. Think of it like this. In our back garden, we've got a trampoline, one of those kind of big ones, and normally it's supposed to have kind of a net around it so you can't bounce off the sides. But during the winter, in one of the storms, the net got a little bit damaged, so we had to take it down, and we haven't got around to putting it up yet. So that means that if you're a clumsy four-year-old, and I have the pleasure of living with such a boy, you could very easily bounce yourself off the side and do yourself an injury. So I've told Lucas this. You cannot go on the trampoline unless there is an adult present to kind of remind you to stay near the middle and that kind of thing. Now, I mean, at one level, he can go on the trampoline without an adult. I mean, he's perfectly capable of climbing up there himself and bouncing away. But to do so would be disobedient, it would be inappropriate, it would be dangerous, it would be just plain wrong. And that's a bit like what John is saying here when he says that Christians cannot sin. I mean, sin is still technically possible, but it is not permissible. It's not excusable. Just as, you know, if Lucas, if his response to me saying you cannot go on the trampoline without an adult was to run out there and say, yes, I can. I mean, that would be to totally misunderstand what I'd said to him. It would be just the same if we carry on sinning in the Christian life. I mean, we must not have such a light view of the work of Christ for us or the seed of God in us that we just sin casually, comfortably, habitually, with no sense of guilt or shame or regret at our actions. See, John puts this in the strongest possible terms because he wants us to strive for holiness, to fight sin with every fibre of our being, because we are children of God, and that is what children of God do. Yes, Christians do sin, and that's the truth John had in mind in chapter 1, but yet Christians do not sin, and that's the truth he's telling us here. And to be a Christian is kind of to live in the tension between those two truths. And if you forget the tension, I think you'll give up on the fight. You'll give in and sin unreservedly, or either that or deceive yourselves and live in some make-believe world of sinless perfection. Holy living is the mark of God's children. Christians ought to be different from the world around us. Sometimes people accuse Christians of hypocrisy, don't they? Because they're kind of holding us to a higher moral standard. And they should. They should. We are children of God. Why would we want to live like children of the devil? And so God wants us to do two things with our sins. To confess them, chapter 1, verse 9, and to stop them. So let me ask you some very simple questions. What are the things that you need to stop doing? What sinful habits of thought or behaviour are you permitting, even indulging? Is it greed? Is it lust? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it pride? Look at your life. You probably know. And if you don't know, then ask God's Spirit to show it to you. And what positive acts of righteousness do you need to start doing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are just the ones that the minis are studying this term. Look at your life. You probably know where the areas of righteousness that you're neglecting are. And if you don't know, ask God's Spirit to show them to you. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning. You can't do it. You know, you hate yourself when you do. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Hard words, right? And easier said than done. So if only John gave us some clue as to how we can purify ourselves in this way. The good news is that he does. There's sort of a thread in John's argument that we kind of skipped over a little bit, and it's the third thing I want us to notice this morning. The purifying hope that motivates God's children. This is crucial, I think, to how we manage to live out our new identity as God's children in holiness and righteousness. And the key element, and I find this a little bit surprising when I kind of was reflecting on this over the last couple of weeks, the key element is hope. There's a really interesting link in this passage between hope and holiness. Just look at verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, that's Jesus, purifies himself as he, that's Jesus again, is pure. You see, there is a hope that we have as Christians that is so wonderful, so powerful, that actually it spills backwards from that future event into our present experience, and it transforms our lives as a result. And what is that hope? It's the return of Jesus, the second coming, the second appearing, to use John's language. He mentions it first in the first verse of our passage from this morning, doesn't he? Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, Jesus has returned to rescue the world and to judge the world and to rescue his people is meant to be the motivation for John's readers and for us to abide in him. Stick with him, live the whole of your life in connection with him, so that you may have confidence and not shame at his appearing. And at first, you know, you might think that this motivating hope is going to be an experience of divine scrutiny. Like Jesus is going to inspect us, and we want to be able to stand confidently before him on the basis of a life of righteousness, rather than standing before him feeling ashamed because of a life of sin. And there is some truth in that. Christ will inspect our works for him. But ultimately, our confidence to stand before him on the day of judgment will not rest in our righteousness or otherwise, but in his, which is ours only because we're in him. Christ has, through his death and his resurrection, delivered us from all shame. And in him, we are God's beloved children, with whom he is well pleased. So I don't think first and foremost John is trying to kind of scare his readers into holiness by saying, oh, there's an inspection coming, there's divine scrutiny, you've got to be ready for it. I think actually the hope that John wants us to be filled with, that he wants us to fix our eyes on, is a hope of divine glory. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That is the future that is so wonderful that it purifies us in the present. Seeing Jesus face to face, being like him, being perfected in holiness as our heavenly older brother is perfect. The resemblance will be complete. And if you read that verse carefully, you'll see that it's seeing him as he is that makes us like him. We shall be like him because we shall see him, John says. Our seeing will determine our being, to put it in soundbite form. And you know what? I think that's just the same in our present experience. Our seeing determines our being. To the extent that you fix your eyes on your heavenly future, on Jesus Christ, on all that he has done for you, you will be transformed. And if you make that transformation, that heavenly holiness, your great hope for the future, you will desire holiness in the present. And, you know, if holiness is not your desire, if that thought of seeing Jesus face to face and being like him, if that doesn't kind of make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, at least at some level, I think that is cause to question whether you really are born of God. How should you behave as God's adopted children? Well, partly it is a case, as we've seen, of being what you already are, living out of your identity as children of God. But it's also a case of becoming what you will one day become, of living into your destiny as children of God. So if you are struggling in the fight for holiness, and I kind of hope that you are, because actually if you've stopped struggling, that probably means you've given up, then you need to fix your eyes on this. Fix your eyes on that heavenly future, that purifying hope that you will one day see Jesus face to face. You will be like him. I have quite a long C.S. Lewis quote about this. How are we doing for time? Let's see. Oh, not too bad. I'll read it to you. This is from C.S. Lewis's famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. And he says this. Those who have attained everlasting life in the vision of God, that's people who've died and gone to heaven, doubtless know very well that it is no mere bribe, but the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not yet attained it cannot know this in the same way, and cannot even begin to know it at all, except by continuing to obey and finding the first reward of our obedience in our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward. That is, as we obey, we will desire that kind of heavenly future. Just in proportion as the desire grows, our fear lest it should be a mercenary desire will die away and finally be recognized as an absurdity. But probably this will not, for most of us, happen in a day. Poetry replaces grammar, gospel replaces law, longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. I think that's a beautiful little illustration of what the Christian life is like, that kind of slow but steady transformation in holiness. Later he says this, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honour beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We shall get in. We will be like him. But we shall see him face to face. We were made, every single one of us, we were made for the children, for the face of God. We were made to live forever as his children in the presence of his glory. And we lost the face of God, didn't we? We chose darkness and we were cut off from his light. But Jesus appeared to reconcile, to reveal God to us, to reconcile God to us, to reintegrate us into that family as dearly loved children. And Jesus is coming back. He will appear again and we shall see him as he is. And the sight of his face will be so dazzlingly beautiful that it will instantaneously transform us into the sort of holy children that we were always meant to be, that we're even now in the business of becoming. Beloved, we are God's children now, right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this. When he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to have that hope in you, a hope of your return. May our greatest desire, our greatest dream be that wonderful day when we will see you face to face and when we will be like you. And may that incredible future spill backwards into our present so that we may become what we are becoming, so that we may live lives of holiness, so that we may stop the sins that dog us, that defile us, so that we may confess them and know complete forgiveness and know the blessing that it is to be not just called your children, but made your children. Help us, Lord, to get our heads around this identity, to get our hearts around it, our emotions, our desires. May we live out of our identity as your children, and may we live into our destiny. And please preserve us until that day for your glory. Amen. Amen. Great. We are going to sing a wonderful song of praise and wonder at the very fact that we get to be Christians at all. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Let's stand and sing.